Well, if you think that the children here make a lot of noise, you should have been at St. Mary's this morning. We had the family service and they acted out the Walls of Jericho story. And I can tell you, I've never seen Minty so startled. It was very loud. I remember a story of a guy who was taking his child to church for the first time. And every time something happened, the child said to his father, you know, what does that mean? What does that mean? And the father explained it very carefully. And then the preacher got up and put his watch down on the pulpit and looked at it. And the child said to the father, well, what does that mean? And the father said, absolutely nothing. It's great to be standing here again. The last time I preached here, there was this great wooden edifice here where one could stand 6 feet above contradiction. But now here we are all at the same level, which is absolutely wonderful. And the last time I preached here was in 2015. I could have done it in 19, but not 1915. 2015, so quite a long time ago. A lot of water's gone under the bridge since then. And for those of you who don't know me, I think most people here know me, at that time I was one of the leadership team here with Mike, who's here, and Elizabeth. So, as I say, a lot's changed since then, and I think mainly for the better. So, today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. My title will be, It Is Necessarily So. More of that in a moment. If you were to ask me what I consider to be the most important foundations to support my walk with the Lord, I would say fellowship with other Christians, prayer, and Bible reading. Several years ago, I was challenged by a preacher who used to come to Turner's Green Congregational Church, which, if you don't know, was up in Upper Bucklebury. Mike used to come there to preach occasionally, and we often used to see Catherine there. And he challenged me to read the Bible from cover to cover in a year, which I did. And then I did it again. Incidentally, that guy was a friend of Elizabeth's, and his mother used to be Elizabeth's Sunday... His wife, sorry, used to be Elizabeth's Sunday school teacher, so... It's amazing how circles come together. So although I met that challenge, and in fact more than once, I came to realise that it's easy to fall into the trap of reading passages without gaining full value from them. And that started me on a path of digging deeper into the Word in order to get a better understanding of what it might be saying to me. Now understand that it's a process to which there is no end. When Andy kindly invited me to bring today's word, he asked that I should select something appropriate for communion. So as I've said this morning, under the title, It Is Necessarily So, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. It is, of course, a passage which is very familiar, as we so often use it during the communion service. So why that title? Well, as Mark surmised last week, It Is Necessarily So stems from a song which was popular in the 1930s. Some of you may know it. It was a George and Ira Gershwin song from the musical Porgy and Bess. And in that song, certain Bible accounts are related with an undertone of disbelief. Did David slay Goliath? Was Jonah swallowed by a whale? Was Moses found in the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter? As the song says, it ain't necessarily so. Well, today I've chosen to look a little bit more of 1 Corinthians 11 than we often use in the communion service. There are some verses which are often glossed over or ignored, perhaps, and I think they're rather difficult and challenging. I do believe that however challenging a verse might be, we shouldn't ignore or gloss over it. I'm convinced that every word of Scripture is God-breathed. To quote from 2 Timothy 3:16, and I'm using the NIV version because I think it's more nicely put. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And so we can't pick and choose what we accept from scripture and what we don't. It is necessarily so. However, there are many cases where if we take what we read literally and measured against today's world without taking into account the context in which it was written, we might be led into wrong thinking. We must never forget that well-known adage, context, 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 in understanding what a passage is saying to us. We need to look at who it was written to and for what purpose, as well as the social environment of the time. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, the part that we're looking at today, we should understand that Paul was writing to the Corinthians to correct some of the things that were wrong in the way that they were organizing themselves, the way they were behaving, the way their services were run. I'm reminded of a story, apocryphal I hope, about a young man being interviewed for a pastorate at a church. When asked to show his grasp of scripture, he gave this account. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And the thorns grew up and choked that man. And he went on and he didn't have any money. And he met the Queen of Sheba. She gave that man 1,000 talents of gold and silver and 100 changes of raiment. And when he was driving along under a big tree, his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there. And he hung there many days and many nights, and the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night, while he was hanging there asleep, his wife, Delilah, came along and cut off his hair. And he dropped and fell on stony ground. And it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave, and the man went out into the highways and byways and compelled them to come in. He went on and came to Jerusalem, and he saw Queen Jezebel sitting high up in the window. And when she saw him, she laughed, and he said, "Throw her down out of there." And they threw her down. And he said, "Throw her down again." And they threw her down 77 times 77. And the fragments they picked up were 12 baskets full. Now, whose wife will she be in the days of judgment? The response from one of the interview panel was, "He certainly knows his scripture." I have some favourite misquotes and misunderstandings from scripture. One of the things that we can easily do is get a piece of scripture which actually becomes embedded in society incorrectly, and then we start believing what we're told. And this is the cue for another song. And it's coming right up to date because it's actually in 1946. And it was recorded by the Andrews Sisters, and it's called "Money is the Root of All Evil," a well-known saying. And if someone were to challenge you and say, "Well, you know, that's got to be right because it's in the Bible." Well, yes, it is. But it's actually a misquote of Timothy 6, verse 10, which actually says, "For the love of money is," and in some translations can be, "the root of all kinds of evil." And actually, if you think about it, it's totally logical that money can't be the root of all evil because evil existed before money existed. Evil has been here from day one. Money hasn't. And if you take that scripture in its context, we get a much better idea of what we're being told. "Yet true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. After all, we brought nothing with us when we came into the world, and we can't take anything with us when we leave it. So if we have enough food and clothing, let us be content. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. So that small phrase, which is so often used, can mean so much more to us, but it doesn't mean that money is the root of all evil. So, at last, you may say, let's look at today's passage. It's headed in my Bible as Order at the Last Supper, but the NIV has something a little different, correcting an abuse of the Lord's Supper. Now, whilst these headings are not part of Scripture and so should be treated with care, they do give us an indication of what the passage is about. So, 1 Corinthians 11, reading from verse 17. But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent I believe it. But of course there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. When you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper, for some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourselves before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by God, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you are really hungry, eat at home, so that you won't bring judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. I'll give you instructions about the other matters after I arrive. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? Well, verse 17, the start of this reading, says, "But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you." So what was the "but" about? Chapter 11 starts, verse 1, "And you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ." Rather an odd start for a chapter, and I think it's a really good example of how the Bible has been assembled, with some rather odd changes between chapters. This is actually, I think that verse should be the last verse of the previous chapter. But then it goes on. "I'm so glad that you always keep me in your thoughts and that you are following the teachings I passed on to you." Many translations start, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I passed them on to you." But as we get to verse 17, there is a distinct change in tone, making sense of, "But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you." Because while Paul is praising them for some of what they have been doing, he says he cannot praise them about what follows. It also then is reasonable to say that unless we are guilty of what he is laying at the door of the Corinthian church, what he is saying doesn't necessarily apply to us in that sense. This is important because some of what he says has been taken out of context by some people to the extent that they actually will not take communion for fear of those dire consequences they think might ensue. More of this later. There are three problems at Corinth that Paul refers to. Divisions. First, I hear there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. To some extent, I believe it. Selfishness. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. Not discerning the body. When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. As to divisions, there is much said about this in other parts of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:10 to 17, for instance. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to agree together to end your divisions and to be united by the same mind and purpose. For members of Chloe's household have made it clear to me, my brothers and sisters, that there are quarrels among you. Divisions are very sad. Especially when the church is meeting together, and even more so when they're participating in the Lord's Supper, which we also call communion. How can there be a communion, a coming together, when there's division? What you might find surprising is that Paul says, there must be divisions. He says, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. We can now see the blessings of the Lord on the genuine teachings of Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and many others, while the errors of the heretics are made known. So that is the first problem at Corinth. They are coming together for communion, but there is division. The second problem is selfishness. In eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. The agape feast is apparently supposed to be a communal meal, but Paul says one goes hungry, another gets drunk. Drunkenness, of course, is a sin. But here, drunkenness is mentioned alongside the sin of allowing another person to go hungry. The common theme, is selfishness. These practices don't get Paul's approval. The third problem is one which is overarching all the others, and to my mind, the most important. It is said that the Corinthians are not discerning the body. They're eating the bread and drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. In not discerning the body, or not distinguishing the body, Paul is saying that they fail to distinguish between the Lord's Supper and an ordinary common meal. The Corinthians are failing to distinguish between the Lord's Supper and an ordinary common meal. They're not giving the Lord's Supper the sanctity that it should have. Of course, as we don't have a communal meal before communion, we can't be guilty of not distinguishing or not discerning. For if there is no communal meal before Lord's Supper, then those problems Paul has identified can't occur. But in discerning the body, also the Corinthians should understand that the bread symbolizes the body of Christ and the cup symbolizes the blood of Christ. This bread and this cup is distinguished from ordinary food and drink because it is a sacramental symbol of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That is why it's not just an ordinary meal. It's a sacrament instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul explains that in his explanation of the Lord's Supper, that he is delivering to them what he has received from the Lord. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Though he may not have ever seen Jesus in those years he worked on the earth, Paul saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he received the gospel through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul's explanation then of the Lord's Supper is not dependent on any other man. He received it directly from Christ. Its authority comes from the Lord alone. That's why when we use this passage from the words for the words of institution at communion, we usually begin with verse 23, which begins, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself." What follows mirrors what's said in Matthew 26, verses 26 to 30, Mark 14, 22 to 25, and Luke 22, verses 19 to 20, which I'm not going to read, but you can go and check it yourself if you don't believe me. But the key to the reason Paul is saying is the word "for," which can be replaced with "because." He is rebuking the Corinthians because he had passed on to them what he received directly from the risen Lord. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord took some bread and gave thanks for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which was given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he continues in his own words, "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." And it's fear of this which deters some people from taking communion. Paul's command to the Corinthians is to eat at home if you're hungry. Incidentally, so many people take the view that you shouldn't eat in the morning before you take communion. And for some people, that is a good way of preparing yourself. But Paul makes it quite clear here. If you're hungry, eat at home before you come, so that you don't incur judgment. There is nothing in Scripture that actually says you shouldn't eat before communion. It's a custom which some people find useful. And if you find it useful, well and good. Likewise, we should think through our actions in worship and in fellowship either build up or divide the body of Christ. And we should work to eliminate things that promote selfishness over fellowship. When it comes to communion, we in the context of the church service as followers of Jesus Christ, so we can together express the gospel and fellowship in Christ. It's a reminder that we're united in Christ and are a new family in faith because of the work of Jesus. Whilst none of us is worthy in our own right, this is where the gospel comes in. While in an unworthy manner restricts one from the blessing of the Lord's table, and in fact brings judgment, we Christians, unworthy sinners, are welcome to the table of the Lord. Repeat, while an unworthy manner restricts one from the blessings of the Lord's table, we Christians, unworthy sinners, are welcomed to the table of the Lord. This is gospel grace. We are all unworthy people, but Christ died for us. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was made for sinners. And the Lord's Supper is also for sinners. All who sorrow for sin and thirst after Christ are beckoned to come. Jesus says in John chapter 6, verses 53 to 58, "So Jesus said again, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person on the last day." That, to me, is one of the most wonderful scriptures. So what can we take away from what we've heard today? I would say two vital things. First, as individuals and especially as a church, we should be seeking earnestly to live by the Spirit. If we're all one in the Spirit, how can we be divided? As Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If we all live by the Spirit, how can we be selfish? The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If we live by the Spirit, how can we not discern the body of Christ when we come to communion? John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, obey my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. So, as we come to share around the Lord's table today, may we do so with an awe and reverence which is appropriate to the knowledge that this is not just bread and wine, but a reminder of Christ's sacrifice for each one of us, and that in so doing we announce his death until he comes again. And finally, when we read our Bibles, as we seek to properly understand every word, we should seek the wisdom imparted by the one who leads us into all truth, the Holy Spirit. We cannot decide which bits of Scripture we believe, but seek guidance as to how we should believe it, because it is necessarily so. Amen.